Good afternoon, everyone. I've just looked over there. It looks like a hotel, a Rockstar's hotel room, doesn't it, over there? Everything thrown on the floor. And Kevin, there you go. Has anyone wants a there you go, Alona, a cheat sheet for this week's the overflow of the surplus from the sermon? And if you missed part one and part two of this series, you've got mail, emails from Jesus. They are up on our podcast, and the podcast website is www.newstart.church. And then go to resources, you'll see it all there, and you can go to the podcast, and you can listen to part one and part two. So if you've got your Bibles with you, obviously open to Revelations chapter 2, put your finger in there, and we'll be looking picking up part three of our seven-part series on the book of Revelations, on chapter 2 and 3. So chapter 2 and 3 are very interesting chapters in the book of Revelations, because they contain seven letters written by Jesus himself to seven different churches. So reading Revelations chapter 2 and 3 is like reading somebody else's emails. These are real churches, they're filled with real people, and they're real people struggling with real problems. Though 2,000 years separate us from them, their issues are not much different from ours today. So the big question is, if Jesus visited our church, as he did with the letters of those seven churches, what would he say? What would he say about our church? What would he say about you? Would he be impressed by the things that impress us? Would he be impressed by the things that impress others? Would he comment on our building? Would he comment on our smart AV system that we have? Would he comment on the awesome graphics that are presented to you each week? Would he comment on the building? Would he comment on our air conditioning? If it was a hot day, I think he would comment on the air conditioning. Would he mention the size of the congregation? Would he notice how much money was given this week? Would he notice how much money wasn't given this week? Would he feel like an outsider? So as we go through these seven letters, my hope is that we will see ourselves and our church in a new light. So my prayer for this series is that the myth will be dispelled, or the ease of thought that as long as the church is busy and everything, then everything must be okay. As long as Lucas has a full sheet of announcements to give us each week, then everything must be okay, right? Is that right? Well, it's good to hear about it, all the good things that take place in the life of our church. From my perspective, many times as a local pastor, things don't always look peachy. Things aren't always healthy. So that brings us to part three, and the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on which translation of scripture you have. I'm going to use the word Pergamum this particular section. So if you have Pergamos, it's okay. It's the same place. So the big question tonight is, would you rather be open-minded or narrow-minded? Okay, you're in trouble, Peter. Or would you just like to have a mind? Well, we all know that the answer to that question, don't we? A quick mental check, right, on the word meanings of open-mindedness or narrow-mindedness reveals the essential difference between those two forms, doesn't it? If you're open-minded, you're accepting, tolerant, observant, unbiased, and understanding. If you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot, conservative, opinionated, reactionary, and intolerant. So we all know what the answer is supposed to be. So let's all be open-minded, right? But is that always a good idea? Right here is where the rubber meets the road tonight. One man said these words. He said, no sane person wants a banker who says that 2 + 2 = 3. We don't want a pharmacist to just throw together any drugs that may suit his fancy. We want him to follow the exact doctor's prescription. This is true narrow-mindedness. We commend this quality in lesser matters of finance and health, but we condemn it in matters of religion. So, we want high definition, don't we? We want measurable accuracy. We want all our service providers to have a narrow mind in these matters. This quality should be and must be demanded also in the things of God. So, where God has spoken, His truth is not debatable. We don't debate the sixth commandment, do not murder. We don't debate what Jesus said in John chapter 14:6 when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't debate salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Even when God calls us to abstain from sexual immorality, there are hardcore, high-definition truths that are not up for debate. Now, what I'm not saying is you can't ask questions around these issues. Okay, I'm not saying that. Of course you can. And you must ask questions around these issues. You must grapple with God's truth and let that be a settled conviction in your own life. But it's not up for debate or to be synchronized with other world philosophies. So, let's face it. Christians are narrow-minded about God's truth. We believe something that the chattering class find incredible and implausible. We believe that God has spoken in His Word and that His Word is to be obeyed and not debated. So let's have a look at Revelation chapter 2 and let's start in verse 12. Excuse me. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know you live where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, I will give from the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with their name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So here is some pretty heavy words written to the church of Pergamum. Jesus confronts a congregation that has become too open-minded for its own good. So what do we at New Start learn when we read this letter from Jesus? So let's contemplate these things and see if the Spirit would speak to us tonight. And so let's have a look at the first thought, and that is no church can live on its past. No church can live on its past. The Church of Pergamum certainly had a great heritage during the days of intense persecution. A man from the church named Antipas paid the ultimate price for his faith. Verse 13 says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. We know nothing about Antipas than what is said here in verse 13. But what matters is that Jesus knew his name. Jesus knew his name. Jesus knows that he would not give in to the pressure that was around him in Pergamum. Though Antipas was forgotten here on earth, he is remembered in heaven. And so it is for all brave martyrs, most of them unnamed and unknown. Martyrs like Antipas who spilt their blood, and others who spilt their blood and became the seed of the church worldwide and through all time. 2,000 years later, New Start Church owes a great debt to people like Antipas. So here's the big idea tonight. A church with such a great past may assume that it meets the challenges of the present day. A church with such a great past may assume that it meets the challenges of the present day. So the question is, was the church at Pergamum guilty of honoring Antipas while neglecting to follow his godly example? So it is right and good for a church to honor those who came before without being an example to its own generation or its own community. It's not right to do that. So we should ask the question, where are the modern day Antipases? Hold that thought. Number two, no church can live on courage alone. We should not miss the good words that Jesus says about this church. Verse 13 again, it says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Pergamum was located 105 kilometers north of Smyrna. There it is, in that little arrow there. The city had one of the largest universities with a massive library of 200,000 books. Now you might think, oh, 200,000 books, probably the state law. You have to understand that in antiquity, to write a book, like just to write the letter of Romans, that's a few pages, would have cost somebody in today's equivalent money, just for the materials, over $500. So to write a book, it's thousands and thousands of dollars. And that's only one book. So they had 200,000 books. As the ancient city's capital of Asia Minor, it was filled with beautiful palaces and pagan temples. And so taking center stage was the massive altar to Zeus. You can still visit that. It's been restored. Zeus was the supreme god of the Olympians. Pergamum was also known as for its temple that honored Asclepius, which is the pagan god for those whose emblem was the serpent on the entwisted pole. Sick people could come to the temple from vast distances hoping to be healed by that chappie. So all the pagan rites of the ancient world were practiced in Pergamum. Pergamum combined a toxic mix of political power, a pagan ritual, and Greek philosophy. And that's all mixed in with Caesar worship. Once a year, every citizen was expected to offer incense and declare Caesar is Lord or Caesar is God. And so no Christian would declare that Caesar is God or Caesar is Lord in a good conscience. So the stage is set for an all-out spiritual conflict here. So when Jesus says that Satan has his throne there, Jesus is telling us that Satan has found a place. Satan has found a foothold where he can exercise his diabolical influence over that region. So we know that Satan held sway over the city of Pergamum. But also, I believe, still Satan has his thrones today. There are areas, there are places where Satan has held sway for many generations. And I am not talking about some remote tribal area of Papua New Guinea or the Amazon that they somehow are held in some demonic bondage through ignorance and fear. I'm not suggesting that, okay? Today, we are more likely to find Satan's throne in places of cultural influence, in the seats of political power, in the halls of commerce, in the entertainment industry. Satan has many friends in the halls of power. Satan has many friends in the stock exchange. Satan has many friends on the internet. So it's a massive credit to the Church of Pergamum that despite the prevailing intellectualism in their city and the widespread paganism, the early Christians had established a foothold in the shadow of Satan's throne. It was not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. That despite the prevailing intellectualism and so on, it was not easy. And it's not easy today to be a Christian in the great cities of Europe, for instance, or in parts of the Middle East. If there is not outright opposition, there is a subtle and an unrelenting pressure to keep quiet, to cut off the hard edges of your faith and to stop speaking openly about Jesus. The fact is, a great battle rages between the God of this world and the God of the Bible. And in that battle, the believers in Pergamum are praised by Jesus for not yielding ground. So what then was their failing? So that's our third thought. No church can live with error in its midst. Jesus pointed this great weakness of the church out to them in verses 14 and 15. Let's have a look at that. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Here is the nub of the problem. You have people who hold. Forget the details for the moment. You have people that hold. In these five words, we can see the weakness of the otherwise brave congregation. They would not practice church discipline. In the name of misguided love, they refused to rebuff and discourage those who held to the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They refused to practice church discipline. So both phrases evidently refer to the same general tendency. And that is, there were some in the church who were campaigning for a looser doctrine and even a looser morality. In the name of being open-minded, the church gave these people space and a voice in their congregation. One Christian commentator says these words, "The church at Pergamum, while not committing itself to heresy, had become guilty of broad churchism, attempting to find room within her pale for all sorts of conditions of men and faiths." Broad churchism sounds a very contemporary phrase to me. These guys took the whole seeker-sensitive church model to a whole different level. Now, I can just imagine their mission statement on their website for something like this. I could just imagine it's like, "We preach the old doctrines of faith, the doctrines handed down by the apostles, but if you don't agree, we can still make room for you on our church board. If you disagree about our stance on idol worship, you may have ministry among us. If you frequent the temple prostitutes, which we do frown upon, you still may be a member. If you dislike preaching on heaven and hell, you may still be part of our congregation." It's very seductive. We all like the idea of a church of an open door. I like the idea of a church of an open door, that I can come in just as I am. Isn't that right, Johnny? We can just come in as we are. It's a new joke, don't worry. And I like that about New Start, but there has to be exampleship. There has to be accountability. There has to be those who are in positions of responsibility. There has to be those who bear the standard. And we talked about this in January. It's better to have a good name. Who remembers that one of the series? It's better to have a good name. It's better to be an example for Jesus. It's better to be inspiring. Like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, he says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and I tell you now again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And while I enjoy a church with open doors," and I do, "and the come as you are attitude, that should never reflect in our theology or in our beliefs. The church needs those who are willing to be examples, those who are willing to inspire. Otherwise, we'll be in danger of being a church that ends up with a mixture of truth and error, a church of purity and impurity. And sooner or later, the evil tends to spread, and sin no longer seems to be sinful." So be under no illusion tonight. Jesus was the friend of the sinner, and all of his parables and his teachings were mostly directed to the people that were the religious elite who had rejected him. But Jesus insisted that if I do not love God with all my heart and all my strength and all my mind, and I do not love my neighbor as myself, then I'm deserving of hell. In fact, I literally send myself there. But the mystery is this. Not for one second did those expectations mean that Jesus withdrew from the searcher, that Jesus withdrew from the seeker. He never did that. This was the genius tonight of Jesus, and it's the genius of authentic Christianity, the ability to hate the sin and love the sinner at the same time. And I know that sounds cliche, but it only sounds cliche because our culture has forgotten to do it. We still have no idea how to profoundly disagree with someone and profoundly respect them at the same time. We all have a real inability to flex two mental muscles at the same time. First, the mental muscle of moral conviction, and secondly, and at the same time, we've lost the ability to flex the muscle of indiscriminate respect. But what we do is we just go for the throat, don't we? We just go for the throat like the religious leader. We play the man, but not Jesus. He was able to flex two muscles at the same time. He held his eternal conviction and showed true respect when he told people that they were wrong and in how they were living. So if we don't embrace the method of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, we'll be in danger of being a church that ends up a mixture of truth and a mixture of error. We'll be a church that is schizophrenic. On one level, we will remain faithful to the Bible, and on another level, we'll tolerate those who promote unbiblical and ungodly teaching, just like the Pergamum church. The end result is a church that receives both a commendation, a praise, and also a harsh word of warning from the Lord. So, one final thing before we move on. No church remains in the Pergamum stage forever. You can't hold fast to sound doctrine while harboring those who promote immorality. In the end, the church must go one way or the other. So, thought number four. No church can live in a divided state forever. Verse 16 says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will come soon to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now Jesus takes personal offense when his church harbors immorality in its midst. Jesus takes personal offense when his church harbors immorality in its midst. He threatens to pay a personal visit to the Pergamum church and fight against the evil teachers. This verse does raise interesting questions to me. Who exactly is supposed to do the repenting? Certainly it's the false teachers who need to repent. It's their only hope of avoiding a shocking eternal destiny. But the greater call must be to the church itself for harboring moral and spiritual compromise. I believe the Lord Jesus is speaking more to the Pergamum church than to the false teachers, those who allowed subtle compromise of the gospel, those who should have been examples, those who should have been an inspiration. You know, pastors must repent, elders must repent, leaders must repent, the congregation must repent, the church must decide what it wants to be. All churches want to be popular, but popularity can have its wrong motivations as well. And we can easily imagine the church at Pergamum saying, "Well, we desire to be known as a church where everyone is welcome and all opinions are honored." Now that sounds good, but is it really biblical? Jesus warns if the church doesn't take strong action, that he himself will come, he will judge, and his judgment will be harsher than our judgment. So the same Jesus who said, "Come to me," also said, "Depart from me." And it's a frightening thing when Jesus says, "I will fight against you." You and I will lose that contest every time. Our arms are too short to box God or to box with God. So it's better to just stick with what the Bible says and remove moral compromises from places of ministry and influence. Otherwise, we'll end up fighting with Jesus. And here's the big idea. Jesus has the right to make that judgment because he judges with perfect judgment. And that's what verse 12 at the beginning says when he says these words. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sword speaks of Christ's unswerving, unsparing judgment. He sees through the facades of fake religion and the truth that's underneath. One man said these words. He says, there are people in the borders of our churches to whom we do incalculable harm by allowing them to remain there. That statement exactly catches the spirit of Jesus' warning to the 21st century church also. If we as a church allow false teaching and false teachers into the church for the sake of popularity or for the sake of broad-mindedness, not only do we corrupt the church, but we also allow the false teachers to think that they're safe, when in fact they are hanging by a thread under the sword of God's judgment, and we do these people no favours by allowing them a voice, but allowing them to, or allowing them to stay in fellowship in the church. So let's just recap. Number one, no church can live in the past. We have to be inspiring today and every day. Number two, no church can live on courage alone. Number three, no church can live with error in its midst. We can't be a church of purity and impurity. Number four, no church can live in a divided state forever because Jesus will take up the cause. Thought number five, no church can live without a word of hope. Christ's message ends in a series of wonderful promises to those who overcome by faith. Verse 17 says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him or her a white stone with a new name written on it, known only by him or her who receives it. Now, in contrast to the pagans who offer hidden mysteries, Jesus offers something much greater to those who follow him. Hidden manna speaks of a personal communion with God. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than all the attractiveness of this world. Those who eat the living bread and drink the living water will never hunger and never thirst. We talk about that at communion nearly every week. So there's this hidden manna is personal communion with God. Now, we have the white stone, which speaks of acquittal and purity, a name written on it, known only to him or her who receives it. Now, what does all that mean? No one knows for certain because no one living has ever received a white stone with their name written on it, because you will only see that when you get to heaven, okay? So no one on earth has ever received this. It's only when you get to heaven. But let me give you a human illustration, and I hope it explains this, okay? Almost every married couple has pet names for each other. All right? Usually the nicknames are funny, yeah? And that's why I'm not going to tell you what mine is, okay? Sometimes these nicknames have a link to an event that a husband or wife have shared together. Often they're romantic in nature, right? Usually they're so intimate in nature that they're never shared with anybody else, because we would not just comprehend what it's all about. If we found out what your loved up nickname was, we wouldn't understand it because we weren't part of the event. We weren't part of the relationship. And not even, you know, it's just, not even because it's personal, we were just not part of that. So simply, and only because no example can be given, every married couple knows what I'm talking about tonight. Those personal names cannot be shared, not because of all the obvious reasons, but because they won't make sense to anybody else outside of the marriage relationship. They are unique, they are individual names that husbands and wives share together. That's the best illustration or picture I can offer you this side of eternity. Yeah? Sometimes we wonder what heaven's going to really be like. If there's millions and billions of people there, will we ever see the Lord? Will he ever really know us? And most of us struggle to keep track of 100 names. And so will we get lost in the crowd when we get to heaven? And that's a valid question. Will we get lost in the crowd when we get to heaven? And our text offers us a wonderful assurance that we will each be known by the Lord as a husband knows his wife, as a wife knows her husband. Jesus will call us by a name that only we will know. In heaven, no one will ever be lost in the crowd. Despite the great crowds, we will know the Lord intimately, and I can't tell you exactly how that's going to work, but you need to know this. There is no mystery pagan religion that can offer you what Christ promises his followers. On that great day, when we finally reach heaven, we will be known even as we're known now. And Jesus will be both Lord and the most trusted friend ever, forever. So as we close and the guitar just plays softly, I need you all to contemplate and think these things through. It's not enough to be orthodox. The word orthodox means to be conventional. It means to be traditional. It means to be mainstream. So as we come to the end of this letter from Jesus, his words must be taken with the uttermost seriousness tonight. So it's not enough to be orthodox. It's not enough to be traditional in our theology. It's not enough to have courage. We must go beyond, and we must say we will not tolerate in this church those who threaten its purity. And likewise, those who threaten the church's testimony in our community. I'm not here to bring you tonight a politically correct message, but I am here to bring you a message that must be heeded and must be heard tonight. That if we, our church, want to seriously be a lighthouse church to this community, and if we truly want to be a church that's an oasis for healing for the broken and a hurt world, then we can't help sinners tonight by saying that sin is not sinful. We can't help sinners by saying sin is not sinful. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save," what? "Sinners." But if the church no longer believes in sin, we have nothing to offer this world. We have become redundant. Where sin is winked at, or where sin is renamed, or where the church turns a blind eye to moral compromise in its midst, then the church commits spiritual suicide. This can happen in a large church, and it can happen in a small church also. The fact is, truth never excuses sin. Jesus preached this message to the church at Pergamon 2,000 years ago, and he's still preaching it to his church today. I would rather New Start be a church that is open-minded to God's grace and mercy than open-minded in our theology, which we've seen is very, very dangerous. Because only a narrow understanding of God can bring the message of Jesus to a hurt and broken world. So let's pray tonight. Father, help us to stand strong for the gospel in this age of moral compromise. If people call us narrow-minded, let us take it as a compliment and stay the course. Lord, let us be narrow as your truth is narrow, and let us be broad as your grace and mercy is broad. And we pray this tonight in Jesus' name.